Again, good morning to you, and I want to just go ahead this morning, jump right into our lesson. A lot of things that we want to cover and a bit of application I want to try to bring out at the end, if we have time for it. Several of you may have missed last week or be new to our class, and what we're talking about today does connect very much so with what we studied last week, and so we need to spend a bit of time really connecting those dots, placing them together again. I want to remind you what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. And if you go back about a month now, you'll remember we came into chapter 11 and David's sin. David's sin with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, he committed murder. He committed these sins, and then we find him going on trying to cover up those sins. And yet we know that the Lord is not to be trifled with. We don't hide things from him. It was not hidden from the Lord. And so as we come into chapter 12, we find the Lord himself sending the prophet Nathan. Nathan to convict David. Nathan to present this story to David. Cause David to wake up to the realities of what he's done and ultimately to be restored. And yet, even though David has been restored, there's still going to be consequences for his sin. There's going to be heavy consequences for his sin. We began to unpack those even last week in chapter 13. If you remember, Nathan, telling David there's going to be consequences, tells him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And he says, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." Something that will be done before all Israel. Really heavy consequences David is going to experience because of his sin. In other words, there's going to be serious consequences. And as we continue to walk through 2 Samuel, we see the fruition of that. We see these prophecies becoming reality. Evil and the sword have risen up. They have risen up out of David's own household. Again, we saw that last week. It could not be clearer than what we saw last week in chapter 13 and in the actions of David's sons, Amnon and Absalom. Now, last week, as we worked through that passage, I presented three different characteristics. Characteristics that surface out of this chapter, characteristics we can learn from, characteristics of lust. There you saw characteristics of love and hate. We saw characteristics of fatherhood. These are actions that David and his sons are highlighting for us. Specifically, we see these characterized in their poor examples, the poor examples that they leave us. But again, chapter 13 is clearly demonstrating the consequences of what David has done, the sin that has now been part of his life and that will follow him around. Now, last week, we didn't have a lot of time to focus on Absalom. He is obviously a part of this story, part of the narrative of chapter 13. And yet, Absalom is going to be a main character for us now for about 6 chapters. So I thought it would be appropriate, before we jump into chapter 14, to kind of just dive in, point out a few more things about Absalom that surface from chapter 13. Issues, in some ways, very ominous issues that you see coming out of this chapter that will help to draw out who this man is. Who this man is that has now been brought to the forefront of the book. First, we need to understand that Jonadab and Absalom, and I'm going to reference who Jonadab is again in a second. Jonadab and Absalom have very likely been plotting all along the way. All right? We didn't talk about this last week, but this cousin, this shady counselor in the court, Jonadab and Absalom have likely been plotting all along the way. And there's good reasons for thinking this. First, you may have noticed last week, after Amnon had raped his sister, you come into verse 20, you start to question why Absalom treats his own sister the way he does. Did you kind of wonder about that when we read through it last week? You know, may have noticed that it seemed a bit strange. The words that he speaks to her. Once he finds out what Amnon has done to her, he says this, "But now keep silent, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this matter to heart." Right? Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Seems a bit out of place. Words that maybe feel a bit harsh to us, not overly comforting. There's nothing promising Tamar. There's going to be justice. He just says, "Be quiet. Be quiet, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this to heart." Well, you keep reading through the chapter. You start putting those things together. You get to verse 32. Verse 32 starts to probably shed a little bit of light on why Absalom answers him this way. Again, we come to this character, Jonadab, this cousin, this counselor in the court, talking to David, reminding David what's happened. David thinks all of his sons are dead. He thinks all of his sons have been killed. But Jonadab says, by the intent, this is in verse 32, by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined. What? The death of Amnon. This has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Right? This is 2 years in the past. And Jonadab talking to David is relating to him this message. Listen, Absalom's been plotting this all along the way. Good reason to think Absalom has been plotting. Second, there's another ominous thing that happens here in this chapter. There's a reason why commentators think there's a bit of a conspiracy theory going on here in this chapter and why Absalom has been plotting. Again, this cousin of theirs, Jonadab, at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 5, Jonadab helps Amnon devise this plan. How is it that he can get Tamar alone? How is it that he can spend time with her? Jonadab knows what he's proposing, what he's helping Amnon to do is dangerous. He knows it is a forbidden relationship. But instead, he goes on. He helps Amnon devise this plan. And then he sits back and he watches it play out. Again, you keep reading, you read through to the end of the chapter. We get again to this very story, the very end. Remember what's happened. David gets word. He gets word. All of your sons are dead. All of them. David goes into mourning. He doesn't know what to think about this. Jonadab, who's not been at this event, who hasn't seen Amnon killed, tells David, verse 32, "Let my lord not assume that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. Because this has been set by the intent of Absalom since the day that he violated his sister Tamar." Then again, three verses later, you look down to verse 35. Amnon says something else to David. All of a sudden, David's other sons come. They start walking down the road, and all of a sudden, David realizes, oh, he's right. My sons aren't all killed. Amnon says this to him, verse 35. "Behold, the king's sons have come. So it has happened according to your servant's word." Start putting all these pieces together, these two different ominous events, the phrasing that we find going on here, and you can't help but wonder if Jonadab has known all along what's been going on, all along from the very beginning. How is it that he knew only Amnon was killed? How does he so clearly understand and know what Absalom's intent is? So as you start reading through these pieces, you start putting together in chapter 13, you understand that the character of Absalom is being brought out, it's being communicated to us. Absalom has a plotting nature. He is demonstrating his character. We're giving insights into his person, to what he's like, and it is, again, this prelude to what we're going to see as we continue to walk through 2 Samuel. Now, you ask, well, why is all that really that important to understand? Here's why. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you see David's six sons, his first six sons, being presented to us in order of birth. The first is Amnon. He's the first in line. He's the eldest. He's the one to receive the throne next in line after David's death. Second, you see this man by the name of Chileab, daughter that son that David had by Abigail. And then you see his third son is Absalom. These would have been the sons in order of birthright. Sons in order of right to rule and take on the throne from David. But what's interesting is after chapter 3, Chileab is never mentioned again. This leaves commentators to believe by this point here in our story, coming into chapters 13 and 14, Chileab has likely already died. He's likely died at an early age. This means that Amnon is the only person standing in Absalom's way to have the throne, to become king next in Israel. Hence, again, this conspiracy theory. This is why you start reading through chapter 13 the way that we do. Chapter 13 is not only presenting to us consequences, which was the title of our lesson last week and what we looked at, but the author is also now introducing to us Absalom. Absalom, who is going to challenge David for the throne. Absalom, who is going to try to prematurely take the throne from David. Again, what we're going to be looking at now for the next several weeks here in our class. So, the main point, what are we going to try to do this morning? As we move into chapter 14, I think it's important to draw out these insights, these additional insights into Absalom, to keep these things in mind as we move into our lesson that I have entitled, Absalom Restored. Absalom Restored. This is, in many ways, a very simple outline, simply the main point of what we're going to be looking at here in this chapter. Again, chapters 13 and 14, you need to see in a bit of light as being transitional and being connected as a unit, okay? If you recall last week, how did we end? Absalom has killed his brother Amnon. Absalom has fled to his grandfather's land. He's no longer in Israel. He's in Geshur. Absalom is now the sole heir to the throne. We find that out as well, now that Amnon is gone. And yet, while Absalom is gone, the chapter ends, chapter 13, with David thinking about him. David's mind is on him. And yet the question has to be asked, what's David to do about that? What's he to do about it? This chapter, as we come into 14, is describing how he is restored again to David and to the kingdom. So, we're not going to be able to tackle every bit of this chapter. It's a bit too much to work through every bit of it. I thought what I would do is take a bit of a page out of Danny's playbook. We're going to break this into four different acts this morning. Act number one, a deceptive plan. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. Act 2, a humble request in verses 4 through 17. Act 3, a discerning perspective, 18 through 20. And then finally, a rocky restoration in 21 through 33. So let's open up that bit of review in mind. Who would read for us chapter 14, verses 1 through 3? Can I get a reader this morning? 1 through 3. All right, go ahead. All right. Act 1, a deceptive plan. A few things that we need to keep in mind here in these quick verses. Again, chapter 14 is opening up where we left off in chapter 13. David's heart, we're told, is inclined towards Absalom. Now, some of your translations may say that he was concerned or that his heart went out, he was drawn towards or longed for. It's hard to know exactly when you start digging into these words what David really felt for his son here at this time. A better translation or a better way of putting this is probably to say that the king's mind was on Absalom. His mind was on Absalom. The point being that here, even after 3 years, this is how long Absalom's been gone. Here, even after 3 years, David is still thinking about his son. Absalom's now first in line for the throne. And yet he's not by his side. He's not in Jerusalem. Additionally, we find this introduction to what David's got going on, but we see Joab brought to our attention again. Joab being the commander of David's army, we've spent time discussing him in the past. He is a relative, a cousin of the family. He's already demonstrated in other passages this ability to plot, this ability to act with deception. This is his character. Even looking at his character, thinking in some ways that this is a man motivated to grow for power, for authority himself. And yet as we come into chapter 14, it's very clear that Joab wants some sort of reconciliation here. He wants reconciliation in the family. You have to ask, well, why? We're really not sure why. What could have been making Joab act? It may be that he simply wanted reconciliation with David. He wanted reconciliation with the heir so that the nation wouldn't be left in political chaos. Could have been that the nation was even divided over Absalom. This was a public event. People would have known what happened here. The nation could have been divided. Some people supporting Absalom, what he's done, the justice he's done. Other people supporting execution, punishment. Why has he been allowed to run? Absalom is gone. He's in exile. And if David were to die right now, it's very likely that civil war could have even occurred. Because he's not here. Who would take the throne? What would happen if David were to die? So maybe this is one of Joab's reasonings. Maybe Joab thought that by brokering this reconciliation between David and Absalom, maybe it would even provide him some form of forgiveness. Remember what Joab had done. He had killed Abner. He had disobeyed David. He had taken on that justice himself. And David had pronounced this judgment on Joab for what he's done. So maybe if I can broker this relationship, help them to fix in this situation of murder and treachery, maybe David will even have forgiveness for me. Could even think nicely about Joab. Maybe he simply just wanted to restore the family, bring about peace. We don't really know. Whatever the reason is, Joab has a plan. This is how we're introduced here in this chapter. He has a plan involving this wise woman, a woman instructed to create this character, this persona, to pretend, to relate this story, these words that Joab himself has put into her mouth. She is to be deceptive and she is to lie. Okay? So this is the first act that we find going on. Second act. With Joab's plan established, we move on to a humble request. Act number two. Somebody read for us verses 4-7. Who would do that? Ken.
Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow and my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death, for the life of his brother he be killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.'"
All right, thank you. Before I comment on this, does anything seem familiar about these words? What we see going on here in these verses. Anybody want to take a stab at that, reading my mind? Scott, the two Scotts, you have to pause, okay? These guys are in a study of 2 Samuel. So you don't get to answer unless somebody else can't answer. It's dirty, it's dirty. Anybody else?
If they were going to answer, then they would have raised their hand.
Well, I'm giving them time. I'm giving him time. Anybody else? Vicky, you want to take a stab? So a lot of commentators do go to Cain and Abel as a representation of what's happening here in this passage. I'm not going to that, but that's good. A lot of commentators do that. Anybody else? Somebody?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. That is brought up by some other commentators. Again, very wrong. That's not what's in my mind. If you can't read my mind, One more shot. Jen.
The king's own sons.
The king's own sons. Third strike. I'm sorry. How about, okay, how about, I think Amring raised his hand first. You want to take a stab?
No, I was just going to say the same thing. It sounds like Absalom and Amnon.
Yeah. So the reality is a lot of commentators, they bounce around and point to a lot of these stories making connections. You are right. Scott?
He's given a story like Nathan.
Boom. Yeah. Finally, somebody that can read my mind.
Way to go, Scott.
What did we just look at a couple chapters ago? Nathan the prophet has come to David, relating this story to David, a story ginned up to do what? To play on David's emotions and to cause David to react, to change, right? Nathan the prophet, he's come with this story, a story meant to in some ways mirror what has happened between him, the death of Uriah, a story meant to gain a response. And here, in a very similar way, as we come into chapter 14, David is again being confronted with this story. A story that is meant to picture the very state of his family and the absence of Absalom. Absalom not being there with him. You can't help but even wonder as you work through this if Joab knows what Nathan had done. How Nathan had come to David and changed David's heart. Maybe Joab's trying his own hand at this. At any rate, this woman does what Joab has instructed her to do. She puts on mourning clothes and she relates this story to Nathan. Help, king, help me. One of my two sons has killed the other son. My family wants me to hand over the living son, the one that is killed, so that they can put him to death. But if I do this, I won't have any seed. My husband won't have any seed. No one to pass on our name. The widow's family wants to kill him. And she also adds in a bit of an additional comment here, because he is the heir. And so even as she's relating the story, she's lacing in these other ideas. Maybe this isn't just about vengeance even. Maybe this isn't just about the murder, the bloodshed. Maybe there's another ulterior motive. Why they're wanting to kill my son? Because money's involved. He's the heir. And they're trying to take this from me as well. This is the story that she comes to David with, the story that Joab instructs her to tell and what she wants help on. Now, verses 8 through 11, as you continue, we're not going to read these, but they do add additional insights into the widow's story, what she says, because she goes on now to ask the king another question, to talk to him a second time. And at first, as you read through this, it seems like David doesn't really want to give her an answer. He knows this is a tricky situation. It looks like he's trying to brush her off in some ways. He says, I'll offer you some help, some sort of future action, but nothing really definitive. And so she goes on to speak to him again. She won't be put off, but she continues to speak. Now, you have to remember here, in Israel, at this time, capital punishment in the nation was dealt with a couple ways. One of the ways that it was dealt with was by the use of cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And you see the Lord establishing this with Moses in Numbers 35. If an individual in Israel had committed manslaughter, they had killed unintentionally, that person, he or she, could flee to the cities of refuge to await trial before the congregation. And the avenger of blood, the executioner, couldn't touch that person till they were tried. And second, you find also the use of what is called the blood avenger. The blood avenger. This person is also described. This is, if you will, the executioner. The person whose job, responsibility it was to put to death the manslayer, the person that has killed. The avenger of blood was oftentimes a family member, maybe a kinsman to the murdered victim. Could have even been the next closest male relative. This is the blood avenger. Now in verses 8 through 11, again, I know we haven't read these, but the widow goes on with David to remind him about the blood avenger. The blood avenger that would have been after her son. In essence, please, David, please deal with this blood avenger before he kills my son. I need the situation dealt with. It's not good enough for you to say, I'm going to handle it. I'm going to do something. Right? And so to this request, David then says, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And there you have it. There you have it. He has done exactly what he did in the situation in the story with Nathan. Just as he did with Nathan, David makes this final judgment in this story, in this situation that has been presented to him. He's made this final judgment on a situation that now can apply to his own situation and what he's dealing with the absence of Absalom. And this is what Joab has been looking for. This is why he sent in the widow. This is the story that he's, the reaction he's trying to get out of David. And you take a step back for a minute. Remember where we're at right now. You have to ask, why has David not brought Absalom back? He's been gone for 3 years. He's there with his grandfather in another land. Again, you consider the capital punishment. You consider the rules that have been set up in the land. If Absalom is innocent, he could have fled to one of these cities of refuge. He could have been in hiding there. He could have been waiting judgment. He could have been waiting to be vindicated. However, he has not run to one of these cities of refuge. In fact, he's fled out of the country. Absalom, we understand clearly, is in fact guilty, and by law, the blood avenger could execute him, could come after him. This is what would have been expected, right? This widow has manipulated the king into granting her son a pardon when her son should have the blood avenger come after him. She's manipulated the king into giving her son a pardon, the same pardon that Joab is looking to be given to Absalom. The same reason he has presented this story and brought David to this point. The woman is pleading that the welfare of her family, get this, the welfare of her family is more important than the punishment. It's more important that my seed, that my husband's seed be passed, that our name, our line not be extinguished, than this punishment that he rightly deserves. And so, in correlation to you, King, in correlation to Absalom, the welfare of the nation is more important than the punishment of Absalom. Do this. David's caught. David's caught here. And by granting permission to save the widow's son, he is now, in fact, bound to do the same thing to his own son. The same logic, you might say, can apply here. Not logic that is supported by the law of God and by the commandments God has given to the people, but a logic that is supported by the king's rights, what the king says goes, supported by what David has just said in the verdict that he has just given. As she does this, she confronts David with the comparisons between her story and between David's own story. She begins to go on. She reasons with him to bring back his banished one. So now she takes it a step farther even. She starts relating in this correlation, this understanding of what's going on with Absalom, what's going on with the kingdom. This is what we find happening in verses 12 through 17. This brings us to the third act, a discerning perspective. A discerning perspective. We've seen a humble request. Can somebody read for us verses 18 through 20 now? All right, go ahead.
Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth.
All right. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this point, too much about these verses. I think the point is pretty clear. It's pretty obvious what's going on here. David is no longer fooled by the bold words of this widow. She knows too much, right? She has too much insight into what's going on here. She's not just even leaving this at her own story, at her own request. And so David simply asks, is Joab involved in all this? Does Joab know what's... And of course, the widow confirms the answer, yes. Joab is involved in this. And she admits that Joab has himself changed the appearance of things to bring this to light. He's arranged for this meeting. And unfortunately, David, as a result of this, gives in. He gives in to this deceptive story. He gives in to this very dangerous reasoning, this reasoning that it is not in alignment with how things should be done in Israel. And he is going to go on now to restore Absalom, to bring him back. Another poor decision by this father. Building off of what we've seen over the last couple chapters, it's another poor decision. And it is a decision that's going to continue to build and add to David's future trials. Fourth and final act this morning, rocky restoration. A rocky restoration. You see this in the rest of the chapter, verses 21 through 33. I'm just going to summarize this for us quickly here this morning. We're not going to read through all of this. Again, the king does relent to Joab, and he brings Absalom back. However, David, in doing this, puts a stipulation on Joab. He may come, you may go get him, you may bring him back, he may come to Jerusalem, he may live in his own house, but he may not come see me. I will not allow Absalom in my presence. Verse 24, you see, David would not allow Absalom near him. This is very likely, again, this is why you connect it into verse 1, a verse that's a bit confusing. What was David actually feeling towards Absalom? That's why it's probably better to translate that his mind was on him, he was thinking about him, because even as you come into verse 24, it doesn't appear that David is ready or willing or desirous to forgive Absalom at this point. I don't even want to see him. Fine, go get him, bring him back. He should be here. He's not fully relented to Absalom yet. We're told that these circumstances lasted 2 years. Interestingly enough, 2 years, Absalom is out of the king's presence, the same amount of time that it took Absalom to plot, to connive, in order to kill his own brother, Amnon. Absalom is being kept away from the king, but the problem is, as he's keeping him away from the king, Absalom is only becoming more resentful, more disrespectful, more desperate to have his way, to have things go the way he wants them. Now, we have to take a little bit of a break here. Verses 25 through 27, and again, if we read through the chapter, you would see this. The author takes a break, and the narrative changes. It stops abruptly for just a minute to describe Absalom's physical appearance. Verses seem a bit out of place. We're given some information about his family, told that he is a very beautiful man. We're told how beautiful one of his daughters was. We're told all this information that's praising the outward appearance of Absalom. But nothing good is said about Absalom other than his outward appearance. Very sad commentary on his character. Remember, go back to verse 11 for a second. This break here that we find here, the author presenting the end of the chapter, it's important. Verse 11, David, in talking to the widow, remember the pronouncement that David made, not one hair of his head will fall to the ground. It's interesting. The author brings up hair again. Now here later in the chapter, he's bringing up hair again, the hair of Absalom. Tuck that away in your minds. Lord does not waste words, even though as you read through the chapter, you kind of stop and think, why? Why is this here? The Lord is not wasting words. We're going to see all of this coming back up again. The author is preparing us for what we're going to see here in a few chapters. The verse goes on to describe how long, how heavy Absalom his hair is, probably weighing nearly 5 pounds, talking about his own vain features, when he would cut his hair. But again, chapter 18, all this is going to be brought out again. It's important to understand this. I'll just leave it at that. Going back into our story here, the main story, Absalom has become desperate. Remember, he's been locked up for 2 years in his own home. He can't see the king. He's becoming desperate, so what does he do? Well, he starts calling for Joab. Joab, come. come to me. Joab won't come to him. Joab won't answer him. He ignores him. David told Joab to go get him. Joab's done that. He's doing nothing more. He keeps ignoring Absalom until the point Absalom says, I'm going to get his attention. He won't talk to me. I'll make him talk to me. And you see him lighting on fire Joab's barley fields, lighting on fire his very grain, the substance that he and his family would have needed. And the plot works, okay? The plot works. Joab finally speaks to Absalom, finally goes before the king, and a meeting of restoration is brought. A meeting of restoration. We are, in fact, at the end of chapter 14, left with this ominous phrase. Again, I've used that word a few times. This ominous phrase in verse 33, we're simply told, the king kissed Absalom. That's how the narrative ends. It's done. It's done. Absalom, the conspirator, Absalom, the murderer, Absalom, the refugee, he has been restored. He's been brought back to the court. He's been brought back to David. He's in position again as heir to the throne of Israel. Now, as I've already said, chapters 13 and 14, they are very transitional in nature, but they're important passages for us. Again, we've already clearly seen the consequences of David's sin, consequences of his sin moving from prophecy to reality. But again, it's important to understand now we fully understand Absalom. We understand his nature. We understand his character. The very evil that has been raised from David's own household. And rather than being punished, this evil has been allowed to manipulate its way back into the royal family. All right? So, I don't have a whole lot to say about that. Even when commentators work through that, they don't have a whole lot to say. What are practical implications? What are things that we can take out of that chapter? I do want to just leave you with one thing, and then I'm going to open it up to any thoughts, comments, or questions you may have. There is an interesting correlation here in this chapter between the repentance of David and the repentance of Absalom. And I had this fabulous quote by Matthew Henry. I got rid of it because I thought I was going to run out of time. But think about Absalom here for a second. Absalom should have been put to death. He should have been punished for what's happened. Absalom has been allowed to run away, to hide. They know where he's at. He's lived there for 3 years. Now he's been brought back. He's back in Jerusalem. He's back in the vicinity of the king. He's back in his own home for 2 more years. Absalom has already been given more grace than he deserves. He's already been shown more kindness than he deserves. And yet, what do you find happening with Absalom? He's seething. He's plotting again. He's being deceptive. He's ready to go burn that man's field to get what he wants. There's an example in there of what true repentance looks like and what it doesn't look like. In the example of David, when David is confronted by sin, he stops, he repents, he changes, he's restored. But you don't see that in Absalom. Absalom continues in his sin. You don't see repentance in him. You don't see this nature of sorrow. And you don't see this nature that says, I'm just going to take the good grace that I'm given, that's undeserved, unmerited. I don't deserve to be here. I could have been sent to the executioner already. You don't find that in Absalom, right? And as we continue on with that book, you'll see that expressed more and more. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? I know the Scots got stuff, you know. Emery? Yeah.
And your good sister was caught in
mincing. Yeah.
And so they must have had some knowledge that he would be easy, he'd take bait. She was just caught across.
Yeah.
It was awful.
Yeah. Yeah, and to be fair, I mean, I do think Absalom, he did obviously bring his sister in. He did give her a place to stay. He took care of her. You did see, again, we didn't read this at the end of 14. It appears that he names his own daughter, Tamar, names his own daughter after her. And I'll admit, sometimes you start reading these things, you start using the word conspiracy theory, you're starting to put two and two together. It's not always explicitly said in the chapter, right? But it does seem very likely. This is where Absalom's heading. He knows there's only one person between me and the king, me and the throne. That's Amnon, right? Ken.
John, I was thinking this the other week, and I'll remember again. So what is the deal with Amnon through all of this, right? I mean, he sinned against his sister, against his father. He broke the law of God. There's nothing in Scripture that I see that that sin was dealt with at all. He just was back to doing his thing. Absalom took his sister, and as you said, he took care of her. But was David, as the king, as well as the father of both of these men and the daughter, was he obligated? Did he let just sin? Well, I did the same thing when he's all the way back home. It just seems like there's a lesson that sin begets sin.
Right.
Undealt with sin never gets better.
Yeah. And I think that's a completely fair observation to make. I would argue he did get his just fruits. You know, it was just done by the wrong person. Absalom killed him. Took him 2 years to do it. And commentators, again, it's a tricky thing. They go back and forth where commentators will discuss this idea. David was trapped. You know, this is heir to the throne. How can I put the heir to the throne? How can I punish him for what's going on here? There's other commentators. Most commentators land on the reality David should have dealt with it. David should have shown justice for his own daughter's sake. He should have, and he didn't. And again, I think that's a very fair way of putting it. Sin begets sin. David has sinned once, and the consequences of that just keep rolling. Dave. Amnon? Fixing to say, he's supposed to be dead right now. By chapter 50. I should have read ahead a bit more. Yeah, and that's why I've tried to spend so much time on him this morning. All these things need to get brought out. Even these little, what seems incidental, talking about his looks, his character, his hair. No, he's even going to use that to deceive the people. Right? Did I see another? Yes.
I get what you're saying, it is true, but perhaps you think, John, that the reason David did not act the way he did, and I see this taking it to the day, as us as take fathers. If you got kids, you know that we may not the same degree or kind, but if our children see us compromise on something, they'll nail you for it later on if you try to correct them.
Right.
David committed murder. He
right.
committed adultery. Perhaps David was also, if we're touching upon it, reluctant because they know what Amnon's going to say if David came and tried to invoke justice
yep.
on Amnon. You'll hear it from his children.
Yep.
Look what you did, Dad.
Yep.
And taking it today, maybe not the same kind of sin, but the same or the degree, but the same situation that I have to learn as a father. And I hear men, especially in my line of work, who've done that stuff. And they say, I can't correct my child because they wouldn't listen to me. And I try to say, you know, as long as you confess it, and you turn it over to the Lord, even when your children throw it back up to you, you've got to say, I was wrong.
Yeah.
But you got to pay for what you do, or you can't do it this way.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you make a good point. And again, I left that out last week. I mean, you reach a limit. There's only so much you can cover. But that's another excuse that a lot of commentators give to David. How can I punish Amnon for adultery? Or not just adultery, rape. Look at my past. Look what I just did. How can I punish Absalom for murder, for what he's done? Look at my past. Look what I just did. Again, his sin has in some ways trapped him, not justifying that he should have still dealt with it, but you just kind of wonder if this is one of the reasons he's so passive in some instances.
And some parents today.
And it can happen to us today, too. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Scott?
This is an outworking of Israel rejecting God as their king, and back to the way the judges, people are doing what's right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
And not putting God's truth, God's law is preeminent. Start to make
yeah. Yeah, the when you're dealing with, you know, David, Solomon, it's considered a period of peace. It's considered a period of unity. But the reality is the nation from the time of Judges through all their kings really just followed the way their leader acted. And it's unjustifiable. But maybe one more. Any other thought? Yeah.
I was just thinking of such a picture of the grace of God, where David is mentioned by Christ in Revelation. And so all of it, we know the whole word of God does point toward mercy. But as the pastor said this morning, the judgment for sin all through.
Yeah. Yeah. And I brought that up last week. You know, again, I can sound like I'm standing up here trashing David, and in some ways I am. The word of God is doing that for us, right? And yet, what the bigger lesson I need to take out of that is I too have sinned. I too have that nature that Pastor Hardy was talking about this morning. That's me. And God's grace forgives. God's grace trumps. God's grace can use us, can change us, and be models of light to what he's done. So I don't just sit back and look at the man and judge him. I marvel at the fact that God could still use him and would use him. Use him to leave us the Psalms, you know? What a beautiful thing. All right, that's our time. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for how clear you are in it, how your message to us doesn't leave us wondering. You've told us what you want us to hear, what you need us to hear. So, Father, again, we just sit back, just marveling at the tremendous effects sin can have on our lives. We ask, God, that you would protect each and every one of us, that as we learn these lessons and hear your words spoken, as we read through these passages, even as we ponder on what Pastor Hardy taught on this morning, we ask you would protect us from sin. Even as we read in Psalm 146, our tendency to lean on our own ways, the wisdom of men, to put our trust in men, Lord, would you stop that in us? Would you cause us to look to your word, to find our hope in it, our strength in it? So, Lord, we thank you again for your precious word. We thank you for today that we can come together with our brothers and sisters and worship you corporately together. What a sweet thing that is, Lord, that you place that into our lives. In Christ's name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.